No, I'm not preaching. I'm just reading to you guys. So if you would turn your Bibles or open your phones to Acts 20, verses 13, all the way through 38. So this is a passage about a man who knew he was going to give it all. And so let's read. It says in verse 13, "But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we touched at Samos, and the day after we went to Miletus." This is why Mike had me read this and not him. "For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable in teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks of the repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I do not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than receive.' And when he said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful, most of all because the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship." All right, would you pray with me? If you would take a moment to pray for yourselves, that you would hear the word of the Lord today. Would you now pray for those sitting to your right and to your left that they would hear God's word today? And lastly, would you all lift up Pastor Mike, that he would be clear and that he would speak the Lord's truth today? God, we thank you for your word, that it does not return void, that you knew the songs that would be sang today, that they would talk about giving you all the glory. And that is what we see in this passage. And so I ask that you would open our hearts, that we would not hold anything back, and that as Mike preaches today, that he would speak your truth and yours alone. Amen.
Amen. Good morning, church. Thank you, David. Just trying something different this morning. I don't know, just, you know, change it up a little bit. We do the same thing every week. Let's do something a little different this morning. So appreciate that. There are some movies where the writing, cinematography, acting, and the storyline come together to just create a cinematic masterpiece that sticks with you for years, even sometimes after you've watched it. Movies that aren't just for the moment, but stand the test of time, that serve as examples for filmmakers for years to come of how to create the perfect movie. There's one movie in my mind that stands out in particular, and I'm speaking, of course, of the 1997 classic Air Bud. Air Bud, of course, is the story of a basketball-playing dog named Buddy, spawned about a zillion other movies about dogs that play various other sports. I haven't seen them all, but I'm sure they're all classics as well. It has, in my opinion, one of the most iconic lines in movie history, right up there with "May the Force be with you," the line being, "Ain't no rule that says a dog can't play basketball." That's his perfect writing, in my opinion. Growing up, we had a dog that looked a lot like Buddy, named Maggie, half golden retriever, half yellow lab, and I would have been 9 when this movie came out, and so I remember trying over and over. We had this little Tykes hoop and had this little rubber ball, trying to drop the ball on Maggie's nose and have her pop it right up into the hoop like Buddy did. Never worked. She never showed any promise. Unfortunately, I had high hopes for my third grade basketball team, but never worked out. I haven't seen this movie probably in this millennium, I would say. It's probably been since the late 90s since I've seen this, but there is one scene that has like genuinely stuck with me since I first watched it. And it's a scene where the kid, I should have maybe done a little more research, whoever the main character is in the movie, he's sending Buddy away for some reason. I think the bad guy's like a clown or something. I don't know, maybe you've seen it more recently than me. But anyways, the dog has to go away. And so they drive, I think, to this like empty field. And I guess he wasn't driving, he was a kid. Anyways, they get to the field, and he's like telling Buddy, you gotta go away, and it's through tears, we can't be together anymore, you have to leave, and the kid's crying, Buddy's just looking at him, he doesn't know what's going on, and finally takes a basketball out of his backpack, and you just think, no, don't do it, and he throws the ball as far as he can, and Buddy chases the ball away, and then the kid goes away and leaves, and it's heartbreaking. I can still feel like the sadness in my heart when I think about that. Even though it's been almost 30 years later, and that's not how the movie ends, obviously, but I just remember like crying as I'm watching that as a kid. And there's something heartbreaking about saying goodbye to people or dogs that you love. If you've gone through a goodbye, maybe you've had a dear friend that moved away, maybe you've had to move away, get a new job or something, but saying goodbye to people you love is heartbreaking. And our passage, I was thinking about that, is our passage this morning, Paul is saying a very emotional goodbye to the elders of the church in Ephesus. And if you're just kind of reading through it quickly, like it's hard for that feeling to come through, but this was a genuinely emotional moment. He's saying goodbye to these men that he's worked alongside for years, and he's poured his blood and sweat and tears into ministry with these men. And so the way that it happens is he finds himself in Miletus, which is close to Ephesus, and he kind of has a long layover. And so he says, this is my chance. Like, I'm never going to see these guys again, as far as he knew. He says, this is my chance. So he calls the elders of the church to come see him. And this is his farewell address to them. What we have in our passage this morning are the things that he would say to them, knowing he would never see them again. And this is hard for us to understand. In one way, we can't really relate to this idea of goodbyes like it is in this passage, because we are texts in a FaceTime away from anyone in the world. Literally, even when we send missionaries to the far corners of the earth, I can pull out my phone and FaceTime some of our missionaries that are serving overseas. And so the goodbye doesn't really hit us as hard nowadays as it did back then. But this was the last time that Paul was going to see them face to face. And so because of that, we need to pay very careful attention to what he had to say to them. These are the elders of the church that he's addressing. And he knows what's been going on in the church very well. He knows them very well. He knows the issues in the church. And so these are his final words to them. And so we have a lot to learn as well. Now, there was a time on our preaching calendar when I had matched up this passage perfectly with us installing new elders, and it was going to be amazing, and I missed by about a month and a half. But you know what? I think maybe what that is the Lord saying us elders need to be reminded sometimes. And so I know we've been talking a lot about eldership as a church recently. We're just going to trust the Lord and his timing in this passage. Even though this is addressed to elders, there's a lot for us to, for all of us to hear. So I'm going to be speaking primarily to the elders of our church this morning, but I'm not speaking only to the elders of our church this morning. If you remember, as we've talked about eldership, Paul lays out to Timothy the qualifications for what is an elder supposed to be in the church. And of all the qualifications, there's only one that doesn't apply to everyone, and that's the ability to teach. But everyone is called to strive for the standards of what it means to be an elder in the church. And so there are going to be some things that apply more directly to our elders, but everything, at least in some level, is going to apply to all of us. And we want to take pay very close attention to what Paul is saying. He's going to give kind of two different categories. So we're going to see, first of all, Paul is going to share his example. So that's the first thing, is Paul's example of how he did ministry with while he was in Ephesus. And then secondly, he's going to give his final charge to the elders. But we're going to start by looking at Paul's example. And the first thing I want to see is that Paul was able to look back to what he did and use what he did as an example of what the elders should continue to do. In other words, Paul was not a do as I say, not as I do kind of person. Paul practiced what he preached. Paul lived his life in such a way that it could be imitated for people who wanted to know how to be a minister of Christ. He said something in 1 Corinthians 11. He said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Do what I do, Paul said, because I'm doing what Jesus did. And so my first question for us this morning is a pretty convicting one, is could you say that? Could you say that? Can you honestly say, the way I'm living my life right now would be a good example to a younger believer of how to follow Jesus? And when I say younger, I mean any level. We've got sixth graders in here. Could a third grader look at you guys and say, this is what it means to follow Jesus, right? For our older folks that are older than sixth grade, could a younger believer look at your life and say, this is what it looks like to follow Jesus? Now, as a caveat, I want to say, God certainly allows us to use the mistakes that we've made in the past to minister to others. So I'm not talking about perfection here. Whenever I do for example, premarital counseling with young couples. A lot of the premarital counseling that I do is rooted in, these are the mistakes that I made. Don't make those same mistakes. Learn from the mistakes that I made early in my marriage. So God certainly allows us to learn from and teach from even our mistakes. But just as on a general principle, like if we had a younger believer in our church looking for a mentor, and I've had a few people recently reach out to me and say, I'm looking for a mentor in our church. So this is something that people desire. People are hungry for this. If we had a younger believer looking for a mentor, and I pointed them to you, and I said, just follow that person around and do what they do, watch what they do, watch what they say, watch how they speak to others, and that's your example. That's what it looks like to follow Jesus. How would you feel about that? It's a little convicting, isn't it? It's a lot convicting, actually. This is what Paul said. He said, here's what my ministry looked like when I was with you. I'm never going to see you again. So let me remind you what I did so you can remember that and do the same thing. And so he gave a few examples. We're just going to go through them quickly. The first one is humility. Humility, that's from verse 19. It says, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. So he's giving his examples, and the first one is humility. Do you realize how humble you have to be to have humility first on the list of things that you're good at that should be imitated by you? It's true. Paul ministered first and foremost out of humility. Humility. What is humility? And how could Paul said I was? How could Paul say I was humble with you? Well, humility, I think, a great analogy or a great synonym for humility is lowness. Lowness. Putting yourself low and putting others above you. Now, this is not low self-esteem. That's not what I'm talking about. In fact, low self-esteem, thinking, oh, I'm just the worst, I'm terrible, there's nothing good about me. You know what that can actually stem from? Is pride. Actually, the opposite of humility. A lot of times, if I'm meeting with someone and they just very much struggle with low self-esteem, like it comes out that they actually don't have the same grace for themselves as they do for other people. And the reason for that is rooted in pride. So maybe they made a mistake. They're just beating themselves up for it, beating themselves up. It's like, well, what if someone that you love made that same mistake? Would you have grace for them? Well, yeah. Well, why can't you have that same grace for yourself? Well, I should be better than that. Well, what's that? Pride. I shouldn't need that grace. There's something about me that's better that I'm just not living up to right now. So I genuinely believe that low self-esteem is actually rooted first and foremost in pride. It's just a warped pride, right? So humility is the opposite of that. Who's our ultimate example of humility? Jesus. What did he do? He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing that he could kind of leverage for his benefit. That's what that means. Jesus was equal with God, and yet what did he do? He made himself, what does the verse say in Philippians 2? Made himself, does anyone know? Nothing. Taking on the form of a what? Servant. Being found in human form, he became obedient even to the point of death. So you understand, if God, who Jesus Christ, who deserves every benefit and blessing in the world, the highest of high, made himself the lowest of low, then we are called to mimic that and consider others' needs more than we consider our own. That's what humility is. It's joyfully doing that. It's like the most humble people you know, like that are genuinely humble, how do they do it? They don't even really think about it. They just think of others more than themselves, and they're happy to do it because they know of what they have in Christ. And so if we're going to imitate Paul, who was imitating Christ, we need to adopt this attitude of humility. Secondly, the second thing that Paul calls their attention to is boldness. Boldness. That comes from verse 20. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. So if I was going to expand this bullet point, I'd say boldness in preaching the word. Boldness in preaching the word. He was not afraid to speak the truth, even if it wasn't popular. And he would do it in public, and he would do it in private. That takes the ultimate boldness. In fact, I think speaking it in private actually takes more boldness than speaking it in public. There, if you're going to preach an unpopular message, there is a boldness that you need to have to be able to speak that message in public and not know or care how you personally are going to be received if you're speaking the truth of the message of Jesus Christ. There's a boldness that you need, but I think there's an even greater boldness that you need to be standing, sitting face to face with somebody and to call out sin in their life. Like, that's a whole other level of boldness. In fact, I think it's much easier to speak it in public than it is to sit across from someone. And in love, in humility, don't forget the humility part when we're talking about boldness, but in love and in humility, say, I think you got this in your heart, and I think it's something you need to confess to the Lord. But Paul says, I didn't shrink from declaring anything to you that was profitable. If it was going to be profitable from the word, then I was going to preach it. And that's the example that the Ephesian elders needed to imitate as well. Again, because that's what Jesus did. Everything Paul's talking about are things that Jesus did. Third, non-discriminating. So we have humility, we have boldness, and then we have non-discrimination. Verse 21, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this is one of those verses that it's easy to gloss over, but it's actually a really big deal. If you remember in Acts chapter 15, there was this big question. It was a long time ago, but there was this big question of how non-Jewish people would come to be a part of the people of God. And before Christ, the answer was to become circumcised and to obey the law. And so there was a group of people who were following Jesus, Jewish people, who said that if a non-Jewish person wants to start following Jesus, we'll have them, but they need to take on these external signs. They need to be circumcised, and they need to follow the law. But what came out of that Jerusalem council is that actually the sign of becoming a part of the people of God is simply faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And so this was one of the key things that was going on in the church, was that there were people, and this was one of the testimonies of the church, of the power of the gospel in the early church. It was one of the things that testified the most to the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as well as one of the things that made people the angriest, is that people from other cultures were coming together as one and worshiping God with no distinction between them. And Paul would have had every excuse to avoid sharing the gospel with the idol-worshipping Gentiles. But instead, he knew that in Christ, the gospel unites people from every ethnicity, every language, every skin color, every culture, all under the banner of Jesus. And so to exclude someone from the fellowship of God's people based on any of those characteristics would have been sinful. And the same's true for us today. While our discrimination doesn't typically fall on Jew-Gentile lines, we need to be careful that we don't discriminate on other lines, whether racial or language or cultural or national. The Great Commission is a call to make disciples of all nations. In fact, after Easter, we're going to be spending a few weeks talking about that call and how we can all participate in it. I'm really excited about that. But if we have hatred in our hearts toward others because of their skin is a different color, or they speak another language, or they were born in another country, then all this talk about the Great Commission, of our mission statement to make Christ known from our neighbors to the nations, it's meaningless. And so Paul was an example, and this would have been extremely tempting for them to go back to just ministering to their own set of people, the people that look like them, that talk like them, who act like them, who eat the same foods as them. It would have been super tempting for them to just say, I'm just going to worry about my people, quote unquote. But if you're in Christ, who are my people? It's the people of God. The people of God. And so he says, look to my example. I didn't discriminate. There is no Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. All are one in Christ Jesus. So non-discrimination was a huge part of Paul's ministry. And then next, single-mindedness. Look at verse 24. I love this verse. This is a good verse to memorize. It says, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." That's beautiful. Paul had one goal in mind: testifying to the grace of God. Everything else was secondary, up to and including his very life. His ministry was simple. Who was Paul before Jesus appeared to him? He was a murderer. He was a persecutor of the church. And what did he receive from God? Incredible grace. And so what did Paul want to show the world? The grace that he had received in Christ. And that they could receive that grace as well. And that was the single motivating factor in Paul's life. I got to tell people. In fact, and as a pioneer missionary, he said, "I don't want to build on other people's foundation where they've already been shared the word. I want to go to people who have never heard it before. And I want to tell them about what Jesus did for me and what Jesus can do for them." And we are called to have a similar single-mindedness. Single-mindedness. That's my prayer for the reputation of our church. When we think about what do we want Rock Prairie Church to be known for in our community? I don't want the reputation of our church to be even good things like they have great music or a nice building or entertaining preaching or even like they do a lot of good in the community. Those are good things. But I want our reputation to be those Rock Prairie people are a little weird, most of them. And they can't stop talking about how much they love Jesus. And they can't stop telling me that Jesus loves me. And they keep inviting me to their church to like experience it. Like it's a little weird how many people from that church keep talking to me about it. Everything else must be a byproduct of that. And if we get that right, we'll get other things right too. But we must take the example of Paul here. Say, "I don't count my life even of any value other than that I may finish the course of ministry that God has given me to testify to the grace of Jesus Christ." Amen? So as Paul is beginning his address is kind of the first half of it. He's saying in essence, "Hey guys, it's our last time together. I'm not going to see you on this side of eternity anymore. So when you're in the thick of ministry, when things are hard and you're not sure what to do, like remember how I operated when I was with you. Be humble. Think of others above yourself. Be bold. Don't shy away from the hard truths, whether it's in public or in private, regardless of the consequences. Don't discriminate against people who look different than you, who are from another culture. And above all, be single-minded, keeping God's glory as your goal above everything else." That's his example. Now we're going to move to his charge, if you want to skip down to verse 28. And this is really directly addressed to the elders, and again, it's very convicting. But there's a lot in here for all of us. So look at verse 28. He says this, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." So the very first point that Paul wants them to see is that the elders need to guard themselves. Guard themselves. Pay careful attention. What's the first thing he says? To yourselves. Talking to the elders. He didn't say pay careful attention to the church budget or attendance numbers. First charge was for the elders to guard themselves, to pay careful attention to their own souls. A.W. Tozer said this of elders. He said, "Our first responsibility is not to the public, but to God and to our own souls." I heard another pastor say that a church almost never goes beyond the spiritual maturity of its leadership. And elders, that's a scary thought, isn't it? Our church, by and large, as a whole, will not surpass our own individual spiritual maturity. The spiritual growth of the elders of the church sets the ceiling for the spiritual growth of the church, which means your most important job as elder or pastor, even before ministering to the flock, is ministering to your own heart and guarding your soul. We have three powerful enemies: the world, the devil, and our flesh. And any of the three would love to take you out and do harm to the reputation of the church and of Christ. So you cannot teach the church to put on the armor of God if you are standing there naked. Sorry for that visual, everyone, but it's like the famous oxygen mask thing on the airplane, right? How they always tell you to put on your own oxygen mask before helping the other person. And I always wondered about that, like, why is that? And I read something about it one time that there, and I don't understand the science of it, some of you do, but like when the pressure changes dramatically in the cabin, you can actually kind of get delirious within seconds and like be completely out of it. Some of you are nodding your head, so I'm like at least kind of on the right track. And so if you do not immediately put on your oxygen mask first, you will be incapacitated to be able to help anyone around you. So it's not just a, like, watch out for yourself first thing. It's if you want to do the most good to help others around you, you need to make sure that you have your oxygen mask on first. And spiritually speaking, that's true as well. If you are pouring into others without Christ pouring into you, you're going to run out of oxygen really fast, if I can mix metaphors there. So elders, guard yourselves. Get in the word regularly. Pray often. Seek the Lord. The church won't grow beyond your desire for the Lord, so seek him first. And it's not just for elders, because again, remember, we're all called to do ministry in one way or another. But you will not be effective in ministry if you are not also receiving from the Lord and guarding your own soul. And then for some of you, that men in this room, that you're future elders, whether you know it or not at the moment. And there's nothing the enemy would like more than to knock out your legs from under you before you even begin that process. So guard yourselves. Guard yourselves first. And then he says, shepherd the flock. So pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock. So guard yourselves, shepherd the flock. One of the books that we went through as elders, as we're making the transition from deacons to elders, had a chapter in it. It was called Smell Like Sheep. Smell Like Sheep. Now, one of the reasons that I know Christopher Salisbury is a good hog farmer is because I've smelled him at the end of a workday. He's clearly spent time with hogs. Is Christopher in here? He's okay. Good, so we can pick on him. Actually, I know that I apologize to him because I know that he actually works really hard to like scrub and not smell like it. I know Craig's the same way. You guys don't actually, but for the sake of my analogy, you got to smell like hogs at some point if you're going to be a good hog farmer, am I right? And the point the book was making is that a good shepherd smells like sheep. You will smell a good shepherd before you see a good shepherd. You'll know that they're good because they have been with their sheep. Paul uses the word shepherd here for a reason. If a shepherd isn't spending time with the sheep, if he doesn't know his sheep, if he doesn't start to smell like his sheep, he's not a good shepherd. And if an elder isn't spending time with the members of the church, if he doesn't have any clue what's going on in the lives of the people, if he isn't starting to smell like the people, metaphorically speaking, I'm probably maybe stretching the analogy a little bit too far, but you know what I mean? You got to smell like sheep. And if you're not an elder, this applies to you as well. I was so proud of our church yesterday. It was awesome. There was a woman in our church who needed help moving, and we had 19 guys that showed up to help her move. Well, 18 and one showed up to help supervise, but I won't name any names on who that was. And that was an awesome example of people showing up for each other in real and tangible ways. That's what we're called to do. You know, one of the big issues that we're talking about in terms of planning for the future is in the 9:15 hour, we're running out of space when we do discipleship. We're running out of space for our kids, and we're running out of space for our life groups. And that is an awesome problem to have, because we haven't always had that problem. But you guys are showing up week after week. Why? Because you are in each other's lives, praying for each other, bearing each other's burdens, seeking the Lord together. Seeking him in his word together. And this is exactly what we're called to do. So elders, you got to smell like sheep and shepherd the flock. But members, being a member of this church means spending time with the sheep, meeting each other's needs, bearing each other's burdens, walking alongside one another. So shepherd, guard yourselves. Shepherd the flock. And the next, this one's kind of scary. Watch out for wolves. Watch out for wolves, verse 29 and 30. It says, I know that after my departure, this is interesting. How did he know this? We don't really know. But he says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So he says that wolves are going to come, and actually it's even more scary. He says there's going to be some that come from outside of the flock, and there's going to be some that arise within the flock. And that's terrifying. Wolves are scary. You ever been camping and heard wolves crying, howling from outside your tent? I haven't, because I'm a wimp and I don't camp in those kinds of places. But some of you probably have. But they're way scarier when they're in the church, and especially when they look like sheep. So how can you tell who's a wolf? Well, actually, I want you to do something. I want you to turn forward with me to 1 Timothy, to the book of 1 Timothy. First Timothy is a letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, who was in Ephesus. Actually, in this moment, he's there hearing this address from Paul. And then he remained in Ephesus. And this very thing that Paul said, after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, that has now happened. And so Paul is writing to Timothy about how to deal with it. And this is really important. What does it look like? How do we identify wolves? Especially for newer believers, but not just for newer believers, but especially because when you're a newer believer, you're on fire for the Lord, you're so excited about what God has done in your heart and your life, and you can't wait to learn more, and you kind of can have this idea that anyone teaching from the Bible, like, they must have good intentions and good motives and been saying good things, and unfortunately, that's just not the case. And so this is what Paul says to Timothy. So chapter 1, verse 3, so as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, so this is, he's talking about exactly the moment we're looking at in Acts, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. So that's one just clear red flag of people who are maybe don't have the best motives or intentions. So they're teaching the word and they're just into some weird stuff. It's like, what does this have to do with being more like Jesus? What does it have to do with anything that Jesus said? You're like trying to tell me that this means this and it's this secret code that's saying for this. And just like, he says, don't have anything to do with that kind of stuff. He says, verse 5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. But certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion. And this is a great verse. We've looked at this before. Desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. And that's just an awesome takedown, in my opinion. They want to be teachers of the law, and it sounds like the words that they're saying, if you're not actually listening to them, it sounds plausible until you hear what they're saying and you realize they don't have any idea what they're talking about. Even though they sound confident, they're making confident assertions, they don't have any idea what they're talking about. I heard somebody just this morning, I spent 2 minutes on Facebook this morning, and there was and that was all it took. And there was a video of this guy, and he said, I'm a deep skeptic and a pastor, but I'm a digital pastor, he said. So it's like, well, that's red flag number 1, 2, and 3. You don't have any people, real flesh and blood people. You got to be a digital pastor just online. And then he was talking about things about Paul. I just turned it off after 30 seconds. He's talking about what Paul said this. It doesn't really apply to us today because of this, that, and the other. And it's just, yeah, it's a scary. This is exactly what this pastor is talking about. Someone who sounds professional and good. And we're just in such a world where this is so rampant right now, because what you need more, what gives you credibility in our world is like a good camera and lighting and microphone setup, more than like deep study in the Word of God. And that scares me. And so just be careful of these things. So later, if you go to chapter 6, it's like, what are some red flags that should pop up in my mind to guard against these wolves? Verse 3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and a constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. And again, this is why this is dangerous, because in the world we live in and the way our hearts work is like, what are we drawn to? We're drawn to the controversy, right? And we want to be on the right side of it. We want to feel like I'm right and you're wrong. And so there's these people who exploit this. And all they do when they teach is they just try to get you angry about something. And not only that, he says they're imagining that godliness is a means of like personal gain. Not gain in like a good way, like the way godliness should be. Like it gives them like personal financial gain. And this is dangerous. So what's the opposite of that? Verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. So there's no perfect way to say, is this false teaching or not false teaching? But if you just want like a good category in your mind, say, is this teacher encouraging me to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, or gentleness? Or are they producing in me an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words? And the verse 11, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness, like that's more boring, if you will. And it's exactly what we're called to pursue. So just be careful, I would say. There's a million controversies you could get caught up in every single day in the age we live in. You might have noticed, I don't really talk about very many of those things. Why? Passages like this that kind of tell us, what do we need to spend our time on? And what do we need to flee? He says, flee these things. Run away from them. Run away from that and pursue godliness. Godliness. And so watching out for wolves means watching out for people teaching the Bible who aren't showing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. And those people don't preach on 1 Timothy 6 very often. We need to stay away from them. Finally, most important thing, we're just going to close with this. What Paul says, the thing that sums kind of all of this up in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Read it again. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. This is the kicker, which he obtained with his own blood. How serious is this, what we're doing? The church of God was obtained with the blood of Jesus Christ. You want to know how much someone cares about something? You find out how much it cost them. You want to know how much God cares about his church? How much did it cost him? The blood of Jesus Christ. You were purchased out of a slavery of your own making by the blood of Jesus Christ poured out for you, which we did not deserve, which we commemorate in the Lord's Supper. the body of Christ broken for me, the blood of Christ poured out for my sin, of which I had no hope of salvation were it not for the rescue of Jesus. And now we are called as the church of God to represent Jesus in the world, from our neighbors to the nations. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world, a city on the hill that cannot be hidden. So all the more, pay attention to yourself. Pay attention to the flock. We're not just playing games here. This is real, and it cost Jesus everything. Let's pray. God, we thank you for these words of Paul to the elders that were as poignant and important and applicable all the way back 2,000 years ago in the early church as they are today, God. So may we follow Paul's example of humility and boldness. May we make sure that our own souls, that we are feeding our souls, guarding ourselves, ministering to one another, watching out for wolves, remembering that this was all paid for by the precious blood of Christ. We thank you for the blood. Praise you. We pray in Jesus' name.